This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So today inshallah we'll continue في سيرة حلقة. We have yet to arrive at the at his birth عليه الصلاة والسلام. We probably won't get there today either, but inshallah next time around we'll talk about his birth and talk about the years that preceded his prophecy, meaning the years of preparation, I like to call them. But until then, I still have a few points I want to cover of how the world was before he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. I find it very important, and it's for relevance. In order for you to actually connect with the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, seerah, you have to know how the world was when he was born, around the time he was born. And to do that, I told a number of stories. So I've told you the story of the Christians of Najran, the story that is documented in Surah Al-Buruj. And we talked about the story of Ashab al-Fil, what happened the year the Prophet ﷺ was born. And I told you about a number of smaller stories or shorter stories that happened within the 50 or 100 years before his birth, ﷺ. So today, inshallah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break down a little bit the families that existed within Quraysh, just a little bit, nothing crazy, just to kind of, whenever they get the PowerPoint up, inshallah, to explain to you what tribes existed in Mecca and what the alliances or allegiances looked like in Mecca. Once you understand that part of the seerah, you won't be surprised when I tell you Fulan didn't accept Islam early, or Fulan accepted Islam early. A lot of this is political. A lot of the why people accepted, didn't accept, went back to the politics of the tribes within Mecca. Meaning, what that really means is that the people of Mecca, the people of Quraysh, didn't have the luxury of examining Islam through an unbiased lens. They were forced to see the Prophet ﷺ through the lens of the political norm of the time they were living in. Meaning, they had to see Muhammad ibn Abdullah, ibn Abd al-Muttalib, ibn Hashim, ibn Abd Manaf. See, that's his passport, alayhi salatu wasalam. Each name means something different. Coming from the grandfather Abd Manaf meant that he belonged to a certain group of tribes. The fact that he comes from Hashim ibn Abd Manaf means he also comes from a smaller group of tribes. All these things mean certain types of alliances and animosities, covenants and wars. So when he presents himself, alayhi salatu wasalam, he has to present himself based on who he is. And people, when they see him through that lens. By the way, we do the same thing today. It's not that different. Now, things haven't changed that much. You may say, oh, what a silly way to look at a person. What a silly way to look. You guys are all relatives. Well, on the larger scale, all human beings are relative. It's just a number. You know, I just counted 5 of his grandfathers. If I count maybe 50, we're all relatives sitting here. I'm pretty sure if we've got 50 names, we'll all be cousins. It's just a number. Right? If you think about it. And yet we see each other based on country, based on ethnicity, based on race. Where he comes from, where she comes from, what color of skin they have kind of tells you where they're coming from. And if they have looked a certain way, then you know they're a part of this peninsula or this country or that. And we judge each other based on that, and we either refuse or commend or accept people based on that as well. So it's not that different. And even within this Muslim Ummah, we, you know, are the speakers that we listen to, the people that we're willing to follow, the people that we're willing to stand by. A lot of it comes back to where they come from, and how is that different from the people of Quraysh accepting what the Prophet ﷺ brought based on what family he belonged to? There's really no difference. It's the same thing. It's just on a smaller scale during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, and on a larger scale during our lives. Nothing really changed besides that. Okay, if this is going to take some time, then I'll move on to the point after that. I'll break down the families, inshallah, once they put it up. the point after that I wanted to make was I wanted to talk a little bit about a man by the name of Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. Now, if you remember the lineage I just recited upon you for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and hopefully by the end of the fourth or fifth halaqah in the future, you'll know his lineage alayhi salatu wasalam properly. So he's Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abd Manaf. So Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim is a man that is worthy of us talking a little bit about. He's his grandfather alayhi salatu wasalam. As I enter his sixth or seventh or eighth year of life, I will talk about his relationship with him much more, because Abdul Muttalib will take care of the Prophet ﷺ directly during those years. Usually grandparents are there indirectly. They're there to spoil your kids and make your life horrible. But that's how what grandparents do, and they do it very well, jazakumullah khair. They make sure that you all the raising effort you put into your kids is taken away with one visit. But at the end, they're there. Indirectly, they're a part of your children's lives. And actually, they make a very positive impact on your children. You just don't know it, or you don't see it until many, many, many years later. So Abdul Muttalib had the opportunity to actually be directly involved in the Prophet ﷺ upbringing. And I'll talk about that effect, inshallah, once we arrive to his sixth or eighth, seventh or eighth year of life. But prior to that, you have to know Abdul Muttalib, who Abdul Muttalib was. Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim was a man who really changed the way Arabia looked before the Prophet ﷺ came around. He made certain decisions, and he performed certain actions, and he had influence in certain fields that actually changed how things worked within the peninsula. I'll talk about a few of them. Number one, he revived Zamzam. He revived Zamzam. You say, well, what do you mean by revive? You see, Zamzam was disappeared. Maybe 100 years after Ismail alayhi salam hit the ground with his foot, and Jibreel alayhi salam helped him out, and we had Zamzam, and Hajar alayhi salam used it to live from for the rest of her life, and Ismail alayhi salam used it to hold on to Mecca during his life. 100 years later, Jurhum had a war with another tribe, and they lost. Jurhum was the tribe that ran the city, and they had to leave Mecca, and out of spite, they destroyed the well of Zamzam. They covered it up, they destroyed it. And no one could find it. For many, many, many centuries, no one knew where it was. People knew that there is a well somewhere in Mecca. Just no one knew where it was. And for many, many centuries, they couldn't find it. And Mecca struggled with water. Any city in the world that struggles with water, it doesn't make that much progress. If the water is the origin of life, and it's the origin of the life of civilizations as well. You need water. That's why if you study history and you look at the map, all the big civilizations always develop beside a body of water of some sort. Usually it's a huge river, or besides the sea, it's always somewhere where there's a lot of water, it's known. So Mecca really didn't have water until Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim started to think about Zamzam. Because he knew from the stories, his grandfather Ismail alayhi salam and Ibrahim, there was Zamzam in Mecca, the story is known. And he became obsessed with figuring out how to revive and find and get Zamzam. So he kept on thinking about it and asking people, until one day he saw a dream. In the dream, someone came to him and told him, "Uhfur barra," and left. And he said, "Dig something called barra, something that is pious or beautiful or brings piety." So he said, "What is barra?" And the guy walks away. The next night, he comes and tells him, "Uhfir al-madnuna," dig the one that is hidden. So he says, "What are you talking about?" And the man leaves. And the next time he comes, he said, "Uhfir tayba," dig tayba, that which is beautiful. And then the fourth night, the man came and he gave him. He told him where to dig, and he gave him certain. And he gave him certain descriptions of what he's going to find when he goes and he digs it. And the Naqrat al-Ghurab al-Asam, and the Qariyat al-Naml. You can find the narration in the history books. It's not important. But anyways, he was given some descriptions. He went the next day and he was looking for it, and he found the description that this person told him in his dream. And he began to dig, and he began to dig, and he dug for 3 days. And finally, water came out in the midst of Mecca. If you've been to Mecca, you know how difficult what I just explained to you is. It's a very, very dry land, and it's rock. It's mountain and it's rock land. Agriculture wasn't a big thing in Mecca. In Medina, it's different. That's where they grew crops. Not in Mecca. Till this day, you don't grow things there. It's very difficult land. So he dug Zamzam, and he was able to revive Zamzam. And Quraysh fought with him because they wanted a share of Zamzam for themselves. Now Abdul Muttalib, what he wanted to make Zamzam a sabil. He wanted to make it something open for everybody to benefit from. And he wanted to make it something open for people, free. And Quraysh wanted to basically take it for themselves, and each tribe would own a certain day where they could use the well, and that water would be theirs, and they would sell the water and make money. And Abu Talib ibn Hashim didn't want that. So he actually fought Quraysh for many, many decades to keep Zamzam free, and he built a lot of alliances when he did that, and he lost a lot of friends in Mecca when he did that as well. A lot of people in Mecca weren't happy, a lot of people in Quraysh weren't happy with the fact that Abu Talib was able to keep Zamzam free during his life. His name was Shayba, Shaybatul Hamd, that was his name. He was born Shayba. And his father Hashim ibn Abd Manaf, his name was Hashim because Hashim is to break something down, to make crumbles. So Hashim used to make wheat, make bread for the Hujjaj, and feed the Hujjaj. He was known to be someone very, very generous. And Hashim would go to Damascus or up to Gaza, and he would go back and forth with business to buy and sell things. And one day he went to Gaza and he died. It's not the people of Gaza's fault, by the way. It's just, that's what happened. He died. So Abdul Muttalib was there. Shayba, his son, was with him, and had to come back. He had to come back with his uncle Al-Muttalib. His uncle is called his name is Al-Muttalib. So Al-Muttalib came back and entered Mecca, and behind him on his donkey, on his mule, on his camel, is a young boy. So people asked him, "Who is that, Ya Muttalib? Is that your slave? Ahada abduka, Ya Muttalib? Is this your slave, Ya Muttalib?" So developed a nickname. Instead of being called Shayba, which is his name, he was called Abd al-Muttalib, the slave of Muttalib. Just, it became a nickname for him for the rest of his life. That's why he's known as Abd al-Muttalib. But his actual name was Shayba. It wasn't Abd al-Muttalib. His mother was Salma bint Amr from Bani Najjar from Yathrib. Now why is that important? Keep that piece of information with you for the next couple of months. His mother, her name was Salma bint Amr. And she was from a tribe called Banu Najjar. And Banu Najjar is a small tribe within the tribe of Al-Khazraj. And Al-Khazraj, where do they live? They live in Yathrib. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had pre-prepared for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a link with Yathrib. Way before he was born. He's going to immigrate to Yathrib at some point in the future. But there was a pre-prepared link, an association with that tribe before he was born, alayhi salatu wasalam. Why? Because Abdul Muttalib and his wife Salma will have Abdullah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's father, who will later have the Prophet alayhi wa sallam. So Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib, he has relatives from his father's side. So his father's uncles on his father's mother's side. Now everyone's confused. But if you have families like mine, it's a piece of cake. I can branch out a family for you in 50 different directions. If you have an Arab family, this is simple. So for him, on his father's side, his father had uncles that lived in Yathrib, uncles and aunts that lived in Yathrib. So he had relatives in Yathrib. So when he ended up going there was something, there's a link there for him that made it easier for him, alayhi salatu wasalam, to actually fit in and to speak to them. And that's something Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepared for him, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he retrieved Zamzam and he confronted Abraha. I told you about this last time. He stood in front of Abraha. He didn't fight Abraha. He didn't really cause a problem, but he stood there in front of him. And he made Abraha very frustrated, because Abraha was looking for a fight. He was hoping that the Arabs would put together an army to defend their Kaaba. He would demolish the army, demolish the Kaaba, and show supreme power, and everyone would come to his church. And Abu Talib stood there and laughed at him. He basically, he mocked Abraha to his face, telling him, "You're here to destroy the Kaaba, are you? Okay, good for you. Can you give me, please, my camels? Because I don't want them to die once you're destroyed. Because the Kaaba has a Lord that will take care of it. So give me back my camels, please. I invested a lot of money into them." So he gave him back his camels, but he felt disgraced. And this story, of course, all the Arabs heard of. So Abu Talib became an international figure, known to the Ahabish of Yemen, known to the kingdom of Himyar, and known to all the Arabs. The man who confronted Abraha, laughed at him, took his camels and walked away and watched his demise. He became a man of quite a lot of influence. He was very famous. People would come all over, from all over Arabia to speak to him. He would wait in line, he would take appointments. This is back before any people needed to take an appointment in order for them to speak to Abdul Muttalib bin Hashim. Abdul Muttalib never had money. He was never a man of wealth, ever. All the Prophet ﷺ's family, going back into his lineage, none of them had wealth, none of them. He himself never grew wealth. His father didn't live long enough to grow wealth. Abu Talib ibn Hashim didn't grow wealth. And Hashim ibn Abd Manaf didn't grow wealth. And so did their great-grandfather Abd Manaf. Never grew wealth. Never had money. They had status. They had social status. Meaning people respected them. people for reasons of that we'll talk about in a moment, held them in high regards. And that to them meant more than having a lot of money, as other families had different preferences. He also revived the law of Ibrahim alayhi salam. You see, Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim, even though the people of that era had lost their way from the Hanifiyya of Ibrahim, meaning the deen of Tawheed, the belief of Tawheed had been manipulated, and they brought in Asnam and all these other things that aren't a part of Tawheed. However, there are certain laws that Abu Muttalib ibn Hashim was able to revive again and bring back within Mecca, like making riba haram, saying that riba is something that is not proper. And of course people still did it, but it went back to being a law of the land, that riba is something that is haram. And other examples that Abdul Muttalib was able to revive the law of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Again, in preparation for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam to come forward and actually revive Ibrahim alayhi salam's way of life altogether. The last point I'll make about Abdul Muttalib bin Hashim, he made Khuza'a an ally with Quraysh. This is probably the most important thing he did. Of course, everyone's looking at me like, well, that's not important at all. We've never heard of it, and it's definitely not important. Well, Khuza'a ran Mecca. They basically were the owners of Mecca for many, many years. They were the chiefs of Mecca for centuries upon centuries, until Quraysh was able to overthrow them and then become the rulers of Mecca. So the bad blood between Khuza'a and Quraysh was heavy, was known. They hated one another. And this was causing Mecca to be weak, meaning the city of Mecca was a weak city because it had two tribes in the middle of it that had been fighting over who will rule for many, many years. Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim was able to open the door. To open the door for and to make alliances with Khuza'a, to the point where Khuza'a stopped trying to lead Mecca. If you remember, I told you the first thing, who's the first person to bring idols into Arabia? He's a man called Amr ibn Luhay. I talked about him last time. Amr ibn Luhay al-Khuza'i. He was the chief of Mecca at the time, because Khuza'a ran Mecca at the time. So Abdul Muttalib was able to make allies with Khuza'a again later in the seerah. Once the Prophet finally is able to sign Hudaybiyah, who's the first tribe to enter into his alliance? Khuza'a. The first tribe to sign with the Prophet a treaty and to be a part of his allegiance, this is after Hudaybiyah, will be Khuza'a. So if you go back into history, you figure out a lot of these things were pre-prepared by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the Prophet. I'm going to go back to this here, and I'm going to use, I'm going to have to use the microphone to explain a few things, inshallah. Now, I'm not sure how clear this is to the ladies at the back, but this is the best I can do. So this is basically the Prophet ﷺ's lineage, and branching out from it are the different tribes, and under it are the names, are some names that are important for us to know. And you'll see how a lot of this will make sense. You can see there are there's a triangle here and there's a circle here. So the triangle is called Hilf al-Mutayyibin. There was an alliance in Mecca called Hilf al-Mutayyibin, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam belonged to that alliance. So all the names that have beside them a triangle are a part of that alliance. Over here. And all the ones that have a circle around them are part of an alliance called Hilf al-Ahlaf. And it was an opposing alliance that existed in Mecca. So you can look at all these circles. So if you broke them down, you will find that Bani al-Harith, Bani Zuhra, Bani Hashim, Bani Abd Shams, Bani Asad, Bani Abd Manaf, all were a part of one alliance. And then if you look at the opposite alliance, you'll find Bani Adi, you'll find Bani Makhzum, Bani Abd al-Dar, and Bani Sahm and Bani Jumah. Now, why is this important? Now, Abu Jahl, who does he belong to in terms of tribes? So right over here, you see? Makhzum. Abu Jahl belongs to Bani Makhzum. Khalid ibn Walid to Bani Makhzum. Hisham ibn Mughira to Bani Makhzum. All three of them. Khalid ibn Walid took him, how long did it take Khalid ibn Walid to become Muslim? 20 years. It took him 20 years to accept Islam. He was only Muslim for the last 3 years of the Prophet's wife. Abu Jahl was known to be the worst enemy. Hisham ibn Mughira was an enemy, and his children continued to be enemies. But are part of the wrong alliance. And we know that because Abu Jahl later on will talk about it. You'll actually say word for word. I can never, ever follow or be a part of anything from a person from Bani Abd Manaf. It's impossible. I can't do it. We've been against these people for many, many years. Banu Adi, from them is Umar ibn Khattab. You see, he's a circle. Umar ibn Khattab took him 6 years to accept Islam. Later on, to become one of the greatest Khalifa that ever lived. One of the greatest rulers that the world has ever seen. It took him 6 years because he was a part of the wrong alliance. He didn't belong to the right group. Banu Sahm, you can see here in circle, under it, Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As took him 20 years as well. Even the names that we know as Muslims took him a bit, because they weren't able to see Islam through the unbiased lens of what the deen was teaching. They had to see Islam through the lens of the political agenda that was running the time. I am telling you this because we still have the same problems today. This hasn't changed. This is what I'm telling you this because this has not changed. It's exactly the same. So don't mock them and don't think we're better than them. Don't look at them and say, look, why would they do this? Umar al-Khattab, why would you be 16 years late? The fact that he accepted Islam was a miracle. When Umar al-Khattab accepted Islam, no one believed. No, impossible. Someone from Bani Adi is going to follow someone from Bani Hashim? That's a joke. That's a joke. It can't happen. They hate each other. And yet Umar al-Khattab became the Prophet Sallallahu's most beloved companion. And the examples, of course, are many. Now, why is Quraysh called Quraysh? Where did Quraysh come from? So look at the Prophet ﷺ's lineage. He came here, alayhi salatu wasalam, from Hashim, Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. Hashim is the first person to do Rihlat al-Shita' wal-Sayf, the travels back from Yemen to Damascus. He started it, Hashim. Ibn Abd Manaf, over here. Now, Ibn Qusay, this guy over here. Qusay is called Quraysh al-Asghar. His name was Quraysh al-Asghar. Qusay came to Mecca. Mecca people were fighting. Quraysh wasn't ruling. He was able to remove Khuza'ah completely. And he brought all the tribes that existed, that came from Kinana and Nadr ibn Kinana, and he united them. And they said, قَرَّشَهُمْ, meaning he brought them together. He brought something that was divided, and he combined it all together. And from that moment on, the tribe was called Quraysh. From that moment forward, that was called. There's another narration that says that Quraysh is actually someone else. It's this man up here, Kinana. They said that he one day walked out of his house wearing a piece of clothing that he was holding on to, like this. And when you hold on to something, combining it, they say in Arabic, تَقَرَّشَ. That's the usage of the word. And from that moment on, he was called Quraysh. I don't know, it doesn't really matter that much. What's important to know is that the tribes that lived in Mecca, besides even Khuza'ah, they all came from Kinana. They all came from this same person here. And these tribes were known to have certain ethical statuses that I'll explain in a moment. Meaning, I told you about all the negative stuff that Arabs did back in the day. All the negative stuff, the political negatives, the social negatives, the ethical negatives. Yes, they were the norm, but certain families held on to the laws of Ibrahim alayhi salam, the ethical laws of Ibrahim alayhi salam, that I'll explain in a few minutes. So Qusay ibn Kilab, Ibn Murra, Ibn Ka'b, Ibn Lu'ay, Ibn Ghalib, Ibn Fihr, Ibn Malik, Ibn Nadr, Ibn Kinana. And this is the Prophet ﷺ's lineage. And this was a passport for you. Knowing who you were, when you walked in the land, people knew you based on it. Where are you from? And the farther you went, the higher the grandfather that you had to talk about became. So if he went, ﷺ, way to the north, none of these names meant anything to people in the north. You'd have to tell them, I am from Mudar, Ibn Nizar, Ibn Ma'at, Ibn Adnan. Which is obviously someone besides me, right? So the Adnaniyin are the people who come from Ismail alayhi salam. So you have to say himself, I'm from Mudar. Because there's a whole other tribe called Rabi'ah that has a completely different group of people. It is important because you were known based on these things back then. And none of this has really changed that much. We just use different names. You don't know Abd al-Dar and Abd al-Manaf and Abd al-Qusay and Asad and Nawfal. Don't know these names. We know countries. Countries and backgrounds. And if you came from a country, it becomes even more specific. Which city do you come from? And based on the city, we judge you. And then within the city, it's very simple. Which neighborhood do you come from? And then we know based on the neighborhood. Which school you went to? Becomes easier. And then if you break it down to families, if we're all one big family, Bayt Rajah, one big family. But if you bring us all together, I ask, well, which part of Bayt Rajah are you from? You're from that part. They don't know anything. They know nothing. And then with the smaller part, with this smaller part, who is your grandfather? Oh, you're from Baghdad. And it just keeps on going. It never ends. I hate it when we act like we're ethically superior to something that has not changed at all. that is still there, is still strong and going, and we're still practicing it on a daily basis. And it has the same effect that it had back then, it's just a bit masked. It's masked a little bit. Not a lot, just a little bit. All it takes is the right scenario to present itself, and all the masked, and everything that is masked, all that that's not as hidden will immediately present itself. And if you don't believe me, just watch the news. Muslims are fighting all over the planet. Muslims who are very similar, same language, the same tan, the same family names, they come from the wrong part of the side of the border. And immediately it turns into the issue of racism, and people start harming one another. Knowing this is not to build racism, it's just to understand, when I tell you that Uthman ibn Affan accepted Islam, he's from the wrong tribe as well. He's from the wrong group. He's from Bani Abd Shams. Look at Abd Shams in the circle around his name. All of Umayyah came from Abd Shams, and all of them took a long time to accept Islam because they weren't a part of the right alliance. It didn't work out. And then you look at other people who were quick to accept because they were in the right alliance. And that just tells you that even the Prophet ﷺ was facing a problem that most of us, meaning he had to deal with an issue that most of us don't even know about. They don't even know about. All right. Before I move on from this point, I want to talk about something quickly. You see, Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim, the reason I talked to you about him, not because you could have easily known this, you know, without specifically knowing about him, but I do have a point. He was the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's grandfather. He grew up, alayhi salatu wasalam, hearing of what an honorable man his grandfather was. And I'm going to give you an example, a personal example. I grew up with a similar story in my life. I grew up hearing about my grandfather on my father's side. He died when he was 39 years old. Very, very young man. He died, he was the chief of the small village that I come from that you couldn't find on Google Maps even if you tried. Maybe 2,000 people, maybe. 1,500 of them carry the same last name. All of them are Raja. But I grew up as a child listening to stories about my grandfather from my dad and later on from people who knew him, right? And for me as a young boy, it built an image in my mind that I had to live up to. I later found out that 50%, if not more, of the stories were all untrue. But it didn't matter. Because during my early years, I needed that. As a child, I needed to know where I came from. And who do I have to look up to? And what runs in my own blood? And what person can I relate myself, associate myself with, so that I raise the bar for myself in my life just a little bit? This is an important point you need to make in your life. You need to tell your children about their elders. You need to tell them about their grandfathers and your grandfathers. Give them people to hold on to. I'm not telling you to go crazy and start lying. Right? That's not what I'm trying to say. But what I am trying to say is that tell them about figures who were great. Every person, no one's perfect. You know, you can choose what stories you're going to tell your children. But think of your own dad or your grandfather. You must have someone in your family, a great individual, or a grandmother. On the same note, my sister grew up hearing of my grandmother, who was a lady who took care of 10 children after her 39-year-old husband died. And all of them became doctors and engineers and teachers. And they had nothing but 2 cows and a piece of land. Again, something for to grow up listening to. This makes a difference in the psyche of children. It changes the way they think. I know now that if my dad didn't tell me the stories of my grandfather, I used to make fun of him when I was 15. I'm like, yeah, you're going to tell me the story when my grandfather picked up the tractor with his left hand, not his right hand, and all that other stuff. But now when I think about it, those stories made me who I was, who I am today. Because he raised the bar for me in my mind. This is who you need to be like. You have to be like that person. And if you're not like that person, you're nothing. And I had to work hard to prove that I can be someone like that. Or else I didn't live up to my own lineage, my own heritage. Make sure that you connect your children to their grandparents. And tell them about individuals in your family history that are worthy, that are strong. And that will go a long way with them. It means a lot. The Prophet ﷺ grew up being told, your grandfather is Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. You're Abdul Muttalib's grandkid. And of course, alayhi salatu had to live up to that. That meant something. He had to be someone who had the same ethical code that Abdul Muttalib had. Someone who cared for people, because Abdul Muttalib made Zamzam free. That's why people loved him.
The stories I used to hear, my grandfather used to take food to people in the village when he had a bit, you know, extra money. I remember an old man came and told me once, I was an imam of a small masjid, all of them were elderly people. He used to tell me stories of my grandfather. So one story is, your grandfather used to bring lahm, which is meat, from a kharuf or from a baqara, either beef or veal or whatever, to people. But he used to know that I like chicken, so he used to bring me a farrouj for me. That's what he used to say. A useless story, but I used to think of it as a kid. That, you know, this left an impact on this man. He is 75. He can barely see. He can't remember the name of his own children, but he remembers a story of someone who used to care, used to take a moment to show him some kindness that he didn't have to do. And he never forgot it, and he shared it, and that made a difference. Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim was an important figure for us to know, because the Prophet ﷺ grew up hearing about him. He died, the Prophet ﷺ was 8 years old. So how much does he really remember of him? Not much. But that doesn't mean that he does not understand that I belong to someone that is great, and I need to be great. I know that everyone here has an individual in their family they can easily tell their children about this. Easy. Even if they're bored, even if they're tired of hearing the stories, keep on telling them about Jiddu Ahmed, Jiddu Ali, and Siddu Amina, and tell them about these stories. And then tell them about the stories of the higher level grandchildren, fathers. Like the names we're going to talk about here in the Seerah. When I tell you the stories of the Seerah, I tell you about names you can tell your children about. Because one way or another, we're all descendants of that generation. So I tell you about Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and Talha and Zubayr and Sa'id and Sa'd. I'm telling you about people that you can, you know, connect your children to. And I think that's one of the reasons why our sisters struggle. Because we don't talk enough about Aisha and Khadija and Fatima and Fatima bint Khattab and Salma and Rayhana and Ruqayya and Umm Kulthum. We don't talk about enough about the people and Umm Salama and all the great names of the ladies who without them Islam actually wouldn't have made it. We don't tell their stories, so they don't have these individuals to hold on to. There's a known psychologist today by the name of Philip Zimbardo, and he talks about the demise of guys. I'm taking a moment and talk to the guys here. He talks about the demise of guys. The TED Talk, you can look it up, it's like 6 minutes or 7 minutes. And he talks about how young men aren't performing as well as they used to do just 50 years ago. That males are underperforming in every single field of life. And in his mind, he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God at all. But in his mind, the number one reason is fatherlessness. He says it's fatherlessness, is what he says. He says that fathers either aren't there physically, or are there physically, but not there psychologically. That's what he believes. I took that same point and I made it a bit more, and I kind of expanded on it. I think it's not just fatherlessness as an individual, I think it goes a few generations up as well. Meaning there's no, the father figure isn't there personally, and there's no other forefather figures for them to connect to relate to feel that they have to own up to something that is great. Read the Quran, when those two orphans in Surah Al-Kahf, when their wealth is preserved so they don't starve, the ayah comes and says in the middle of it, وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا, they had a great, and their father was one of the great men. The fact that you, it's an important issue. It's an issue of deen. It's also an issue of heritage, of passing down the message and passing down the baton so that they continue to carry the legacy. Islam has been a deen that spreads horizontally. Obviously, you teach people in your time, but it's also a deen that spreads vertically. And it has very strong vertical spread. Spreading is very strong. It shouldn't be an issue. And it is today. I don't know why, but it is. And this is why I think, one of the reasons I think it is because we've lost that father figure, those father figures, and what they and mother figures, the patriarch and the matriarch on both sides is the same thing. I believe that losing that, the vertical legacy of Islam is being lost. The horizontal does nothing if the vertical isn't strong. If the vertical doesn't hold on strong, if you don't make sure your son and your daughter are better Muslims than you were, then the horizontal spread of the deen doesn't do much. It doesn't do much. Because the horizontal spread means someone learns Islam, it's new to them. It's new to them. Obviously, it's going to take them time to understand it, to own to. But you've been a part of a family that's been Muslims for 1,000 years. What are you doing? Why aren't your children holding on to it more than you? This is a vertical passage down. The legacy has to continue strong, it doesn't. And it's not, we're seeing it's getting lost slowly. Not just in this country where the majority aren't Muslims, it's all over the globe now. We're failing to pass it down. And I think, the reason I talked to Abu Bakr ibn Hashim is because I think it's an important point.
he affected the Prophet ﷺ a lot, more than I can tell you. He'll talk about him during his life. The Prophet ﷺ will later talk about Muttalib ibn Hashim many times. His bravery and his ethics. And I think it's something worth thinking about. Alright, that rant is over. So now we move on to the next one. So I talked about a lot of the bad things that existed during the Prophet ﷺ's life. Now, when I talk about the bad ethics, whether we're talking about politically, ethically, socially, the bad practices that we know are bad, of course not everybody did them. But whenever we talk about something that, when we look at a society, we have to look at the best ethics and we have to look at the worst ethics. And that's how you know how this society works. So a society that doesn't have a law is a society that has a lot of really horrible ethics that are spread. Example being, you know, the burying children alive. That is a concept that is completely foreign to us, alhamdulillah, today. We don't understand it. We can't understand how people would think of doing it, but that happened back then. Meaning that the bad stuff were really bad. The ethics had dropped. It doesn't mean that there weren't people on a higher level. And the Arabs had some good stuff. I think that these good stuff are one of the reasons Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the final prophecy to be amongst them. And He chose the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to be amongst them. Because they had a few things going for them. Number one, they had honor. What do I mean by that? You were owned by your word. If you made a promise, if you said something, that's it. You would see it through. If that meant you had to give up your wealth, if that meant you had to give up your life, you would happily do it. Honor was a big deal. Back in the day, this is something that meant a lot. Forget about contracts and signing. No. If I ask you, will you do this for me? And you say yes, kalas, I walk away knowing. Unless you're someone who, you're looked down to on. People condescend to you if you're someone who can't hold their word. If you watch medieval movies, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. This was a thing all over the world. But the Arabs, it was a big deal. There are a lot of stories, I'm not going to bore you with stories. A lot of stories of people who went from being extremely rich to losing everything because they made a promise one day, 50 or 60 years ago. They would never break their promise, they had honor. That's why in wars, there was a code. There were codes, you would never kill the messenger, right? In war, there would be duels. During the duels, no one would interfere. Only three people would fight. This took honor, because you could easily take advantage of that. Right? And win the war and say, well, I used whatever. No, there's honor. You can't do that. You would never hit someone from behind, ever. Ever. If you did that, you would be shamed for the rest of your life. There's no honor in that. You never harm someone from behind. By the way, within Kinana, you never hit a woman. If you hit a woman, you are shamed for the rest of your life. And this is known with the names of people who did it, who were completely excluded from their tribes and removed. Because there's no honor in that. Why would you do that? Integrity. They had integrity. Izzetness. I'll tell you a story, just a fun story. There's a man called Amr ibn Hind. Amr ibn Hind, he was named after his mother because his mother was from the great, she was from Al-Harith ibn Ma'as-Sama, from a known tribe, a man very famous, from a famous tribe. So he was known by his mother, not his dad, because his dad had less of a strong lineage than his mother did. And he was one of the kings of Al-Hira. He was one of the kings of Arabia. He's Amr ibn Hind. He was sitting amongst his people once, and he said, is there anyone on earth or in Arabia that would, his mother or his wife, would refuse to serve my mother? His mother, Hind ibn Al-Harith, is there anyone? So they said, yes, there is Amr ibn Kulthum and his mother. They would refuse. Amr ibn Kulthum is one of the known brave men of Arabia, one of the known poets. So he said, well, call him over. I have business with him anyways. I need to help him fix a problem between two tribes. Bakr and Taghlib had been fighting for years. And he wanted, Amr ibn Kulthum had asked Amr ibn Hind to help him out. Well, let's see if this happens. So he brings him in. So Amr ibn Kulthum is sitting with Amr ibn Hind and the two mothers and a bunch of other ladies sitting somewhere else. And the king's wife, the king's mother, tells Amr ibn Kulthum's mother, to give her something, to bring her something, bring her a pot. So the lady, she would answer her, فَلْتَقُمْ صَاحِبَةُ الْحَاجَةِ إِلَى حَاجَتِهَا. If you want something, you can get it yourself. So she would repeat it again, get me the pot, and she would say the same thing, if you want to get it yourself. And then she said it the third time. So the mother of Amr ibn Kulthum, قَالَتْ وَادُ اللَّهِ I've been humiliated. فَقَامَ عَمْرُ ibn Kulthum فَقَطَعَ رَأْسِ الْمَلِكِ And Amr ibn Kulthum got up and he chopped the king's head off. And he said 200 verses of poetry. أَلَا هُبِّي بِصَحْنِكِ فَاصْبَحِينَا وَلَا تُبْقِي خُمُورَ الْأَنْدَرِينَ أَبَا هِنْدٍ فَلَا تَعْجَلْ عَلَيْنَا وَأَنْظِرْنَا نُخَبِّرْكَ الْيَقِينَ بِأَنَّا نُورِدُ الرَّايَاتِ بِيضًا وَنُصْطِرُهُنَّ حُمْرًا قَدْ رُوِينَ أَلَا لَا يَجْهَلًا أَحَدٌ عَلَيْنَا فَنَجْهَلَ فَوْقَ جَهْلِ الْجَاهِلِينَ A very known poem that became one of the mu'allaqat, one of the pieces of poetry that were written in the water of gold, by gold water, and put inside the Kaaba.
and he took his mother and left. Crazy story. Totally happened because it was narrated all across the board within a span of 100 years. Integrity. They would never accept anyone to mistreat them. They would never accept being humiliated. This can be taken both ways. This can be taken in a very bad way, an evil way, and it can be taken in a good way as well. Where you hold on to your personal integrity. You respect yourself. You respect yourself. You don't allow people to mistreat you, whether at school or in the workplace or wherever you are. You refuse people to mistreat you. You don't accept people to say something to you that is negative, that they shouldn't say to you, that they don't have the right to say to you, because for some reason you feel embarrassed of who you are. You don't let someone say something Islamically racist to you, ever. Wherever you may be, you refuse that and you stand your ground. Whether it's a colleague, whether it's a teacher, whether it's an employer, whether it's whoever it may be, you refuse it. Random people who seem to have psychiatric issues, leave them alone. But I'm talking about within where you work, where you live, or where it matters, where you feel targeted. You should refuse to be humiliated and mistreated. It's a part of being a Muslim where you have this level of integrity where you're not okay. You're humble. People who come to you with their problems and their need, very humble, but not when someone humiliates or mistreats me. This is a part, the balance of that is extremely important. The Arabs had a good balance of it, where they respected themselves. And you had to treat them with respect. You have to demand respect in your life. You have to only accept being respected. We don't do a good job at it. Wallah, we don't. I know, because I grew up just like everyone else, with the same fear, the same insecurities, and same problems. Make sure that you have integrity. Again, one of the issues that we're going through now. They had very strong communication skills. They had language proficiency. If anything, they were the kings of literature at the time. As I said, 200 verses of poetry, he said right on the spot. I don't know if that's impossible. It's almost impossible, I can't imagine. But unless you have a command of the language, that is insane, that's impossible. But the command of the language that they had allowed them to be supreme communicators. They knew how to get a message across. They knew how to speak, they knew how to be heard. They made sure that they communicated efficiently. And the strength that they had within their language made sure that when the Prophet ﷺ brought the Qur'an, when he brought to them the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it would be properly understood, and thus it would be properly practiced. And it would be an evidence that this book is truly miraculous, because they spoke the language better than, they had command of the language that was impeccable. But the language also had a strong impact. One verse of poetry was enough to remove a tribe from a full country. One verse of poetry that didn't go the right way could ruin your life, because it became immediately, it would catch on and people would say it. I'll tell you a good story. There was a group of people that were called, that a poet said something negative about them in poetry, and he called them Banu Anfin Naqa. He called them the sons of the nose of the camel. And they got so humiliated that they had to move from where they lived. And they went and they lived way up in the north within Iraq today. And they stayed there for at least two generations, for like 100 years. Until a poet that came later, said another verse of poetry, هم الأنف والأذناب غيرهم من ذا يسوي بأنف الناقة الذنبة. They are the nose of the camel, and other tribes are the tail of the camel. Who sees equal the nose and the tail? So they came back. They came back in the same piece of land. Tell us now, we're better than Naqa, we're proud of it. One piece of poetry could destroy someone's life. It was very difficult. But this, of course, meant that when the Prophet ﷺ gave his khutbas and spoke in the language of the spoke the Arabic language and brought the Quran that taught the Arabic language, if there was anything wrong in how he spoke or what the Quran said, it would become immediately clear. There would be no joking around. They knew exactly what they were doing. This is their trade. Their trade was language. The most beautiful poetry that you'll ever read is Jahili poetry. It's a poetry before his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. Of course, most people will never actually be able to read, but if you end up understanding Arabic well enough and being able to read that poetry, it's amazing. Their command of the language is amazing. I cannot explain to you how strong it was and how proficient they were. They were very generous. Who here doesn't know Hatim al-Tari? Maybe a few younger generations don't, but everyone else has heard of Hatim al-Tari. Hatim, he's from a small tribe called Tayyib. This tribe had no status at all. Zero status. They were worth nothing. Until a man called Hatim came along. And this man was so generous that not only did he become famous, he made his whole tribe famous. Until Yawm al-Qiyamah, people speak of Hatim al-Tahi. His son Ali ibn Hatim al-Tahi and his daughter would both accept Islam. He was so generous that he would turn his fire every night. We refused to eat unless someone saw the fire from afar and came and ate with him. He would not eat until a guest would come around somehow and eat with him, to the point where some of the stories that he had nothing to feed a guest one day. He had slaughtered all his sheep and all his camels and all his cows, so he slaughtered his horse and fed him his horse. At the time, your horse is your transportation, it's everything that you have. They had generosity, but they had it for the wrong reason, obviously. Chastity, decency. You may think, zina was a big, yes, zina existed back then. Well, just like it exists today. But there were a very large group of people within Arabia, especially those who come from Kinana, who completely refuse the concept of zina altogether. Because that's a part of Ibrahim alayhi salam's law. It's an ethical law that kept and stayed within the family of Ibrahim down to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time. That's why alayhi salam never had this problem. He never committed this, nor did anyone in his family, nor anyone who was close to him, because this is not something you did. And a lot of the tribes that were close to Kinana would never do it either. Only low people would do it. At the time, that's how it was seen. But because a lot of people didn't really care for this law, they would fall into it. But there was a group that held on to it. Antara bin Shaddad, the known poet and the known figure who fought all these armies and whatnot. This man would say, in some of his poetry, وَأَغُضُّ طَرْفِي إِن بَدَتْ لِي جَارَتِي حَتَّى تُوَارِي جَارَتِي مَثْوَاهَا. And if my lady neighbor comes out of the house, and I would look away until she, I wouldn't stare at her, I wouldn't look away. This is Jahili Shira. This is before the Prophet ﷺ came and recited upon us, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجَهُنَّ. The Quran came and said it, but there were still people doing it back then, and yet there are Muslims today who don't. This is my problem. My problem is, how is it that with all the bad stuff that we got rid of, we can't hold on to the good stuff that they have? I mean, we've lost the good ethics that they had. It's very frustrating. Where is integrity? Where is generosity? Where is chastity? These things meant something. Selflessness. People showed a level of selflessness. I'm going to tell you an example of what I mean. One of the known poets of the time would speak about eating. وَإِن مُدَّتِ الْأَيْدِي إِلَى الزَّادِ لَمْ أَكُنْ أَعْجَلُ الْقَوْمِ إِذْ أَجْشَعُ الْقَوْمِ أَعْجَلُ لَمْ أَكُنْ بِأَعْجَلِهِمْ إِذْ أَجْشَعُ الْقَوْمِ أَعْجَلُ. When hands are sent towards the food. So if there's food in the middle and everyone's going to eat, as the hands go towards the food, he's saying, my hand is not the first hand, because the first hand is always the most greedy hand. So I wait until the end. A lot of my students right now know exactly what I'm talking about, and they're laughing. It's time for that rant. Just for a moment, don't worry. Ask me what I hate. I hate to see people fight over food. I hate it. I hate it. Ya Latif, I hate it so much. Especially from youth, who are well fed and nourished properly by their parents. And you bring a pizza, and they act like they've never seen food in their lives. It's like the first time they've ever seen pizza, and they go at it, and they're fighting over it. And it's very, very rude. This shouldn't happen. This is an issue of just human decency. The Jahiliyyah people wouldn't do this. You would never do it. You would wait, you'd be the last person to eat. If someone is so greedy, he wants the whole thing, say, football, go ahead. If that's how you are, if that's who you are, go ahead, eat the whole thing. I'm not like that, I don't do that. Food is something that we share. Food, if anything, you pick up, this is what I used to do to some of the students. It's okay, don't feel bad if I tell the story. So I'd bring food, have the students sit around the table, fill up a plate of food and put it in the middle. And wait, the first person to pull it towards himself, he was the last person to eat. Okay, you're last, and then put it back in the middle. And then the second person would pull it close to himself. Okay, you're the second last person to eat and leave it there. And it took maybe three or four people until they understood. And then one person would push the piece of food, the plate to someone else. Tamam. And then I put the food in the middle. Yo, what are we gonna do? And I wait there and I stand. And it would take them like at least three or four tries. And these are good young men. They're good boys. Yeah, they're men now. But it's the mentality that they were grown up or were raised with. This is a Jahili issue. Before Islam, he's saying, when hands go towards food, I'm the last person. Because the most greedy person has put his hand first. I'm not greedy. I'm not hungry, alhamdulillah, my parents have fed me well. Amongst people in their 30s, tell doctors in the hospital that there's free food. Where is my doctor? some of the doctors here and see what happens. People in their 40s are running towards food. And I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Because this is an issue of integrity, of respect, of some selflessness. It's not proper. Make sure that whenever there's food, you're offering it to others. You're not taking it to yourself. Don't take and walk away. Offer. It's an Islamic trait. It's a human decent trait that we've lost. Bravery. Many of them were brave. Many of them would stand their ground and they would rather die than someone say that they ran or they turned their back. They took pride in the fact that their backs, there were no stab wounds in their backs. They meant by that we never ran. So no one could stab us in our backs. Every stab wound I have is in my chest. I never ran. They were the bravery and the courage that people would show back then. Perseverance. You're living in the desert. How many animals live in the desert? What types of trees grow in the desert? Nothing can live there. Very few animals are capable of living in that climate. Very few trees can grow in that climate. And on the same note, very few types of people can actually survive in the desert. So the Arabs had perseverance going for them. They could put up with poverty. They could put up with thirst and hunger and difficulty. And of course, that was going to be needed. If Islam was going to survive, it needed a group of people who had perseverance. Perseverance was a part of who they were. And the Prophet ﷺ would teach us this as our lives move forward. And we've lost a lot of that as well. We don't have perseverance. We're very habit-oriented. Everything has to be set up properly. Anyone who's left this country and went and worked with people who were in need overseas knows deep inside how they felt when they didn't find their mattress to sleep on, and there wasn't the right pillow, and the covers weren't proper, and the light wasn't well, and this wasn't working, and there wasn't running water, and that wasn't, and nothing works, and they're gonna lose their minds. They come back in a week and they act like, no, alhamdulillah, but they know deep inside, I was an embarrassment to myself. The Arabs had perseverance back then. All the other civilizations around them had much more wealth and were accustomed to many more luxuries, but not the Arabs. No. So the Prophet ﷺ was able to continue that concept amongst them, to stay perseverance. And you can see I made the last one in bold, because I think it's the most important part of all. They were free. They were never enslaved by any civilization historically. Because none of the empires thought it was worth to go and occupy Arabia. There's nothing there to occupy. It's just a lot of expenses for nothing to come back. But that made a difference. That changed. That benefited the people who lived there. The Arabs who lived in Arabia for thousands of years did not know slavery to another nation. They were free. You had your sword and your horse, and you thought the way you wanted. You said what you wanted. They were free. And they were not used to being told what to do or forced to do anything at all. And that, to me, is the most important quality that they carried. And I think, if you ask me why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them to carry the last message, I think it's that last point. They were free. They had freedom in their hearts. They weren't afraid. And their freedom to them was the most important thing. They would never give it up. They wouldn't give it up for money. They wouldn't give it up for status. They wouldn't give it up for security or for safety or for anything. My freedom is my most important possession. My freedom meaning that I can be who I want to be, I can speak and say what I want to say, and believe however I want to believe. That's why once the Muslims stood by the Prophet ﷺ and he told them that we're not being given the freedom to believe in something or to have freedom of religion, they stood by him. Like, no, that's not proper. We're not used to being told what we can or cannot believe or what we can or cannot do. I think freedom is something that we lack. And I think we raise our children not to have it. And those of us who do raise our children to have freedom, that we do it in the wrong way. You want your child to have freedom of thought, freedom of will, freedom of basic choices in life of what they want to do. You don't want them to have freedom in luxury and leisure, and no, that's not what you're looking for. You're looking to give them strength in their personality so they can speak, so they can have an opinion, and they can express the opinion, and they can learn to stand by that opinion, and they can learn that their choices are something that they carry, You are free to choose however you want. Your choices are yours. You are going to be carrying the consequences of your choices in this life and the hereafter. When you choose, you pay for it. You choose well, good for you. Choose bad, you pay for it. I don't pay for it. For you, I don't. You have to take care of yourself. These are your choices. Freedom, what it means, is understanding that my choices, I'm accountable for them. No one else is. My parents aren't accountable for them. The school isn't. My friends aren't. No one is. I'm accountable for my choices. Freedom brings that concept. If I don't feel free, then my choices aren't mine. It doesn't matter. So if you control your children, they'll never feel that their choices are theirs. Now what comes with that? A certain level of an illusion of security, that they'll do what I want them to do. I'm telling them to pray, I'm telling them to sit down, they'll do that. But freedom is nicer, but it's scarier. Why? Because there's always the possibility that they may do something wrong. True, but at least they'll do it because they believe in it. And I'd rather someone who knows why they're doing what they're doing than someone that was forced to live a life in any direction. Give me a youth who doesn't like Islam, but at least knows why they don't. They weren't forced by their parents and they've made their own choices, than a young Muslim youth that was forced to come to masajid and forced to pray because you can't have a conversation with them. They've never chosen for themselves. They don't know what it means to be free, to choose for themselves. Our jobs are not to control our children. Our job is to influence them, is to educate them properly, to show them al-haq. And then we have to, at some point, you have to let go. At some point, you have to just let go. You're not better than Nuh alayhi salam. His son didn't believe. You're not a prophet. You're not better than Nuh alayhi salam. We're not better than these people who had problems in their families and they didn't. Not everyone did it. But I know that that's how they raised their kids, to feel the freedom. The Arabi back then was a free person. If he didn't like how things were going, he got on his horse and he took out his sword. And he lived by that law. And when the Prophet ﷺ, when Islam came in contact with people like that, and organized their lives and taught them proper values, it flourished. And I think it's not going to flourish in our generation, because we're not truly free. Slavery comes in different forms. It's not just being the worst type of slavery, being owned by another person. But there's financial slavery, there's social slavery, there's all other types of slavery. They're just as bad. And break down the character and bring down the integrity in the personnel, just as bad. And people walk around with no izzat nafs, without the feeling that they're meant to be something great. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the word qadr, the concept of destiny, isn't, when you study it, make sure you understand it the proper way. Qadr doesn't mean the stuff that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forced you to end up having. Qadr, what it means, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined you for something great. Whether you choose that destiny or not is your problem. Meaning whether you choose to fulfill that destiny or not is your choice. But the qadr, what it means, is that He has destined you for something. He has destined you for something. Now it's your choice. Do you want to fulfill that destiny or not? It's up to you. That's how that generation understood Qadr. We understand it. Oh, we have no choice to do anything. Even the simple concepts of Islam have been manipulated to be understood in a way where there's no freedom in it. We're forced to do this and forced to do that. No. Qadr used to mean the destiny is there. Fulfill it. You would tell them, alayhi salatu wasalam, one day you will bring the treasures of Kisra. One day you will own the castle of Hiraql, the leader of the Roman Empire. And people look at him, this is what you're destined to. Whether you fulfill that destiny or not is your choice, but that's what you're destined to do. And they believed that. And because they had enough freedom in their hearts, they were able to fulfill that destiny. Are we out of time? Perfect. So those are the good stuff that I had to share. Why his life story, alayhi salatu wasalam, final one around. Why his life story? Because next time I'll talk about his birth and move forward. It's the most amazing success story in history. It's a human experience. It's a pure human experience. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not interfere miraculously anywhere there. If I told you the story of Moses, at some point I have to tell you, and then he split the sea. I don't know how, he doesn't know how. It just happened. And it changed the course of history. When I tell you the story of Isa alayhi salam, I'll have a similar story. I tell you the story of Nuh alayhi salam, I'll have something similar. But when I tell you the story of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I don't have an example like that. When they didn't listen to him, he fell into the hole and broke his teeth, and Hamza died. When they didn't follow him alayhi salatu wasalam and fulfill his commands alayhi salatu wasalam, they lost. And they were horribly punished for it. And it took him 13 years. And there were so many setbacks during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, you would think if you didn't know the outcome, that it was never going to work. This is impossible to work. is a story of success. It's a human experience of someone who just never gave up. He knew what was right, and he never gave up until he fulfilled it. And that's, if you want to break his life down into one simple sentence, that's it. He was shown al-haq, he saw righteousness, and he just kept on walking. You can throw whatever you want in his way, you can push him down as many times as you want. Every time he falls down, he gets up, he keeps on walking. His persistence bothered everyone who was against him. It bothered them because he never lay down. Never stopped, never gave up. His everlasting effect. Again, there's a lot of examples to give, but I'm just choosing a few things to think about. Everlasting effect. 14 years later, 1,400 years after he died. 1,400 years after he died. The timings he gave are still respected. Every day at Maghrib and Isha, people will gather in any masjid around the world and pray. Every year, there'll come a night where everyone knows, and they'll make suhoor, and then they'll fast for a full 30 days in a row. 1,400 years after he died, alayhi salatu wasalam. That is an effect that I don't know anything that can parallel it in any way. It's unparalleled, his effect, alayhi salatu wasalam. Living on. Living on, his legacy lives on. His story lives on. The example that he gave and the change that he made, alayhi salatu wasalam. The world before Muhammad is not like the world after Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam. Again, we're not told history. We're told history from... History is a biased science by nature, right? It's based on what we're telling it. The history you've been told is not the actual history. There's way more to it. Alayhi salatu wasalam, the effect Islam had on the globe is something that's underestimated horribly. He's our idol, alayhi salatu wasalam. Not in the form of something that we worship. He's an example for us. Who else are you going to learn from? If I told you the story of Musa, alayhi salam, or Isa, or Sulaiman, or Yusuf, there's always going to be an aspect of who they were that you cannot relate to. Or something that they didn't do. Isa, alayhi salam, never got married. Right? So Sulaiman was a king all his life. So if you take any example, there's always something that you can't relate to. Then you study his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he was a son, and he was a father, and he was a friend, and he was a leader, and he was weak, and he had money, and he was poor, and he won, and he lost, and he lived in his country, and he was thrown out of his country, and he came back again. And if you look at his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, he went through an experience that was so rich, that regardless of who you are and what you're going through, you'll find something there to relate to, alayhi salatu wasalam. He understands loss more than anyone else. If you're someone who suffers with loss, if you suffer with disease, if you're poor, whatever it is you're going through, alayhi salatu wasalam saw it all, was a part of it. So the richness of his experience, alayhi salatu wasalam, allows him to be someone that we can take as an example for our lives. The last point, unparalleled character, alayhi salatu wasalam. No one is like him. There's always something in your... I want you to think about this for a moment. Whenever you meet someone new, or someone who comes to your workplace, or comes into whatever field you're interested in, you size them up, right? You size them up. It just happens naturally. You start thinking, I have a competitor. And you immediately start to size them up and think about what their flaws are and try to look for flaws and see maybe you're to prove to your ego that you're a bit better or at least equal. You start to look for flaws and mistakes and all that. It just happens naturally in the mind of every human being. If you're a good Muslim, you get rid of them and you collaborate. But regardless what happens. And alayhi salatu wasalam was someone that if you met, probably having the same thing. But then he would defeat you. He would defeat you through his kindness. He would defeat you through his ethics, through his morals, through his compassion and mercy and genuineness. You would lose, you would have no way to continue to feel that ego war in your heart towards him, alayhi salatu wasalam, because he was just someone who was genuinely better in all the good ways of being better. Not in a way where he made you feel that he was condescending toward you, quite the opposite. So you couldn't dislike him. All his enemies, they didn't necessarily believe in him, but none of them hated him. None of them could say anything negative about his character, alayhi salatu wasalam. They can say, we think he's lying about the Quran, we don't think he may be crazy, but they could never say this person is someone who is unhonest, or someone who is untruthful, or someone who doesn't have to know. No one could say it. No one could say it. They failed in front of that. I will end with a story before we go for salah about him, alayhi salatu wasalam. I love this story, it's my favorite. Jabir ibn Samura, radiallahu anhu, قال قال كنت يوما أمشي وجهة القمر ليلة الرابعة عشر. I was walking one night and I was walking towards the moon. The moon was this way. And I was walking towards the moon. And it was one of those middle nights of the lunar month, and it was a full moon. and I was looking at the moon. فأخذت أنظر إلى القمر وسبح الله. I was looking at the قمر and I was saying سبحان الله. How beautiful. فإذ برسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يأتي من وجهة القبر. And then happened to be the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was walking from the opposite direction. He was coming. فيقول فأخذت أنظر إلى القمر وأنظر إلى وجه رسول الله.